Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. For the sake of some who may not have been here this morning, we were looking at the truth, the teaching of Scripture concerning the holiness of God. We mentioned that the Bible clearly teaches that there is one true God of heaven and earth, that it spends a good deal of the pages of Scripture telling us about this God, that He is unique, that He is the only God, that He is one in uniqueness, one in unity. And we noted many of His attributes, and we noted that perhaps the one mentioned most often in Scripture is the fact that He is holy. We looked into various thoughts concerning His holiness, expressed by various brethren and commentators. And then I suggested two key words that we might associate with the holiness of God. Certainly, I don't want to limit your thinking to just those two words. But the two words that we thought of this morning were the words purity and perfection. And we looked into God's Word briefly. We saw some pictures from the tabernacle. We mentioned them, that God was very particular in mentioning that there would be the use of pure gold, pure frankincense, pure oil, all of these things which, of course, picture Him, and they were specifically instructed that they would be pure. We noted that the Word of God said the eyes of God are pure. The Word of God is pure. And then we looked at the idea of God's perfection, and we noted that His work is perfect. Whatever God produces, it is perfect. And then we looked at the idea of His way being perfect. God's way is always perfect and right. We mentioned His will being a perfect will, that God's will for our lives is a perfect will. There is never a flaw. There is never something missing. It is complete and perfect, something we can follow, and in fact we are invited to prove, to test, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I also mentioned at the close of this morning that if we do not have a right view of God, it might very well lead, and most likely will lead, to wrong behavior. A wrong view of God will result in wrong behavior. And when we come to Genesis chapter 3, of course we have the fall of man. And let's begin at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when a woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. When we look at this particular portion of Scripture, we are well familiar with it. We know there is the distortion of truth by Satan. We know there is the deception of Eve. We know there is the sin of Adam. And we know, of course, the curse that was brought in by the fall of man. But when we look at it, we normally probably do not look at it as an attack upon the holiness of God. What we see is we see man's failure to be obedient. And we see man's desire to elevate his position, that he would be like God or like gods, knowing good and evil. And the thought of knowing good and evil can have the thought of not just knowing or experiencing, but actually declaring what is good and what is evil. And what Satan was holding out to them was, if you will eat of this tree, you will be like God, or you will be gods, and you will be able to set the standards of what is good and what is evil. And Adam and Eve fell for that distortion. And men today would like very much to set the standards of holiness and righteousness and determine what is good and what is bad. We read in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Not what was wrong in his own eyes. What they did was right in their own eyes. The problem was they were setting the standard of what was right and what was wrong. And God sets the standards, doesn't he? And men with finite minds and those who are subject to the fall, any standards we may set that are not according to God's word and God's standards, of course, would be simply man's standards. But when we look at this, what is Satan really saying to Eve? I would suggest that he is saying God is not holy. What he is saying is that God is not without evil. God is not without, shall we say, the sin of being self-centered. I think he's suggesting to Eve that the God who told you not to eat of these things is a self-centered God who is only looking out for his own interests. And he knows that if you eat of this, you will become like him or a god, and he will no longer hold the position of being unique and being the only god and the one who sets the standards. And as such, he is implying that God is only looking out for his own interest. And that's why he told you not to eat of this tree. He has something to lose if you eat of this tree. Not only do you have something to gain, he has something to lose. And he's really a self-centered God, more concerned about himself than he is about you. And I think there's also the suggestion that God's will for you is not perfect. Now, we noted that this morning with dealing with God's holiness, that purity and perfection are two aspects of that holiness. And one of the things we mentioned is that God's will is perfect. And the deceiver is suggesting to Eve here, I believe, God's will for you is not perfect. That there's really something better for you than what God's will has stated to you. And if you will take things into your own hands, things will improve and be better. And that same deception is played, that same scene is played over and over and over every day of our lives and in this world today. Satan is saying to men and women, God's will for your life is not perfect. And if you will take things into your own hands, things could be better. And unfortunately, it carries over into the Christian world, doesn't it? First, into our own individual lives. He would approach us and say, you know, this is what the Word of God says, but there's something better. The will of God is really restrictive, is what he would have us believe. And then if we follow the will of God, it's just a life of drudgery and boredom and slavery and legalism and all of those terms. And he would have us believe that if we would take things into our own hands, things would be better. Now, if you review your own lives, you will most likely recall a situation where you were faced with a choice between God's will and your will. And some of those choices are very critical, aren't they? Critical to the point where the choice we make may very well determine the type of life we will live. And to those of you here who are, shall we say, younger, who are at stages of life where the decisions you make will impact perhaps the rest of your life, or at least many years to come, I believe the adversary would like to say to you tonight, do it your way. Take things into your own hands. God's will for you is not perfect. It will be better. Life will be more enjoyable. You will have more pleasure. Things will just go better if you just kind of do things your way. And that, of course, is a lie, isn't it? Because the will of God is perfect. And it's when we follow God's will through His Word, that's when we know the life of peace and enjoyment and accomplishment, and a life that is void of the sorrows that sin and self-will often bring in. So when we are faced with that thought, that temptation, that the will of God is something that restricts us, the will of God is something that holds something back from us, let us remember that is nothing more than an instant replay of the Garden of Eden. And it is an attack upon the holiness of God and suggesting to us that His will is not perfect and that He is a self-centered God who is only looking out for His own interest. James tells us that all good and perfect gifts come from above. God knows what we have need of. He knows what's good for us. He knows what's perfect. And sometimes in life we wonder, and perhaps we look upon those who prosper, not only the wicked, but sometimes even the godly, who God sees fit to bless in that way. And we may look upon them and we may wonder, why is it that they prosper in that fashion and I do not prosper in that fashion? And of course, if we continue to dwell upon that, it is just an open door for the adversary, isn't it, to come in and to sow this seed. It's because God is holding something back on you. And if you would just take things into your own hands, you could get that promotion. You could get this. You could have that. But remember, all good and perfect gifts come from above. And if God would have us to have it, we will have it. But if God does not want us to have it, it is best for us not to have it. Let's turn now to Leviticus chapter 10. Having seen that in the very beginning, the adversary would challenge the integrity, shall we say, and challenge the holiness of God to suggest that His will is not perfect. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense into it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, that would be their father, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. These two sons of Aaron, I believe in direct disobedience to the instructions of God, took incense and offered it before the Lord. And it's obvious that this incense is not the incense that Moses had been instructed to make. The frankincense that was to be offered up to God and was to be used for no other purpose. It was not to be used amongst the people at all for any personal reason. It was holy. It was set aside specifically to be offered to God. And as we said this morning, it was pure frankincense. But they took it upon themselves to put incense of their own choosing, and I believe they did not take the fire and the coals from the brazen altar, but simply took fire, and the word there in the King James reads strange. In the New King James I read profane, and it really means common. They just took common fire and common incense. And they approached God in that fashion. And of course they were struck down and they died. And Moses tells Aaron that the Lord had said, listen, any who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. It's just not a common thing to approach God. Now that incense, no doubt, had in type the picture of the beauties and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only in His beauties and in His perfections, isn't it, that we would ever approach God. And it's only based upon the brazen altar, the work of the cross, and the beauties of the person of Christ that we would ever come into God's presence. And so, these two individuals were destroying the type. And God saw this as holy ground. And He saw them as just viewing this as common ground. And of course, they died. I would suggest that the day and age in which we live, this whole view of God, that it's kind of just a casual thing, shall I say, a common thing to approach God. Of course, in Christendom, there are many who would tell us that we can approach God in a great number of different ways, that all roads lead to heaven. And it doesn't really matter what we believe, just so we are sincere. And the Bible would clearly lay out before us, both in type and in actual teaching, there is only one approach to God. There is only one way of being made right with God. And that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the finished work of Calvary. Despite what men may suggest, and we have here in this account, the introduction of what man thinks is appropriate. I appreciate our brother Martin's comments this morning that if it's man's order, it's really disorder. Whatever men think is appropriate. And men have some rather ornate ideas, don't they, about approaching God. And they have some very formal approaches to God. But they're not in accordance with the Word of God. And here these men would approach God with the idea, I think, of anything will do. And I have heard in Christian circles in my travels almost that very statement. As long as we are sincere, anything will do. It doesn't matter what we do, how we do it. It doesn't matter really what is done, but if we're sincere, the Lord will know and understand. And particularly amongst, I find, the younger, there has been the idea that, look, the God only looks upon the heart. And if the heart is right, The external doesn't mean a thing. Well, it's true the external never makes us what we are before God. It's true that men may follow external ordinances and it never gives them a standing before God. But I think if I read my Bible right, it would tell me that if the heart is right, it will never be contained purely to the inside. It will work its way to the exterior. It would be something to simply say, you know, I love my wife, but my children never see me show her any affection. They never see us holding hands or me hugging her or giving her a kiss. They would say, well, his heart's right. And we would say, well, I don't buy that. And yet we're willing to buy it with regard to spiritual things. And sometimes we come to approach God and we do it in sometimes some sloppy ways, other times some pretty formal ways, but not always in accordance with God's Word. What we need to really be careful of is the interjection of man's thinking. And what I find today in Christianity is this, that there are some pretty brilliant men and women interjecting things into Christianity that sound very pious, that sound correct, but they do not ring true with regard to Scripture. We must be careful that we don't take the view that anything goes. God is holy. God is pure. God is perfect. And we must never lose sight of the fact, even though we have the blessed privilege of calling Him our Father, and we know the nearness of being His children, and we know that He cares for us like a father cares for his children, we must never lose the respect and the reverence in the way we approach Him and speak to Him. In Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron is told, listen, Aaron, you just don't come into the holy place, the holies of holies, whenever you feel like it. He is told, listen, you only come when God tells you to come. He said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. In other words, this is not a haphazard thing, Aaron. It's not up to your whims. It's not up to what you would like to do. It's not up to whenever you feel like doing something and the way you want to do it. God has established an order. And so when we approach God, let us approach Him with the full knowledge and assurance that He is our Father, assuming, of course, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior, and therefore know God as our Father. Let us approach Him with the full assurance that He is our Father. And one of the things I enjoy about that truth is that means I can tell Him the truth. That means I can be honest with God. That means I can come into His presence and I know Him as my Father. And I can say to Him things that I could say to my Father. Of course, He knows all things anyhow, doesn't He? But I can come in honesty. I can say, Father, I'm tired. Father, I failed. Father, I'm not what I ought to be. Father, help me. Father, instruct me. All of these things with the intimacy of knowing Him as my Father. But never losing the truth that He's still the Holy God. And that there's that respect and awe, that it's not a haphazard thing to talk to God and to approach Him. And so as we look at that particular thought, let us remember that Nadab and Abihu really did not understand, did they, the holiness of God when they approached Him. They thought, anything's fine. And anything is not fine. God is the one true God of heaven and earth. And let us never lose sight of that truth. Then we can go over to, hurrying along for sake of time, to Numbers, chapter 16. And we have there not exactly the same, but a similar situation with Korah. Now Korah gathered together some of the elite, and if you read at the end of verse 2 of number 16, you'll notice it says, men of renown in the New King James. So Korah gathered around him the princes, the men of renown, the men who were in the upper echelon, the men who were respected. And they went to Moses and they said, listen, to Moses and Aaron, they said, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among you, among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, and the one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers. Here we have the same similar situation. Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses spoke to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, it is a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them. And of course, they did as they were instructed, and on the following day, they too were destroyed. Here we have princesses, renowned men, stirring up individuals in the nation of Israel under the idea that God, through Moses and Aaron, had restricted their activity, their ministry, their work. That God had put a restriction upon them, and of course they address it to Moses and Aaron, and they say that you have taken on too much, and you put a restriction upon us, and we are all as good as you, and we can all do what you do, so stop restricting us. That is being played over again today in Christianity. You probably know by now that there is an organization that would promote that, according to Galatians 3:28, that in Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female. And based on that verse would say that we are restricting, the church is restricting the role of the women in the assembly. And they fail to distinguish that that verse is speaking about their standing before Christ, in which there is no difference between male or female, slave or free, and the functional roles of the members of the body of Christ. And those who are promoting this are the princes. These are the men of renown. These are not just, shall we say, the common folk. These are the intellectuals of the day. These are the educated. These are the well-known. And they are promoting, in a sense, that the church is restrictive. And yet Corinthians says, God has placed the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. God's will with regard to any one of us and with regard to women is not restrictive. God's will is perfect. You see, it's an attack upon the will of God, as I see it, that the will of God, the scriptures that lay out the different roles for different individuals in the church, is perfect, but they're saying God's will is not perfect. And in order to come to that, they must eliminate quite frankly, some of those texts. Or simply explain them away, or say they're not for today, or do something of that nature. And here is, I think, a replay of Korah's rebellion, where the princesses stir up the folks and say, your liberties are being curtailed, and they gain a following. If there's any cause you want to gain a following, if you want to gain a following, just say they're restricting your rights. And you'll have a following. You know, claim that if you're bald, then they're prejudiced and we'll get a group together for that. If you have too much hair, let's get a group together for that. If you have blue eyes, we can get a group together for that. There's always some cause, isn't there, that we could say, for this reason or that, they are restricting my rights. And they're sure to gain a following. And Korah gained a following, but they also perish with him. As we approach the operation of the assembly, let us remember God is holy. Let us remember that God's will is perfect. Let us remember that God's motives are pure, and God is in no way singling out any individual or group of individuals and restricting their activities strictly to do so, but he is all wise, and he has a plan, and he has a purpose, and it's when we follow that plan and that purpose that things work according to his will. Now, for sake of time, we won't turn there, but in Joshua 7, you remember the story of Achan. And they were told, when you go in and take Jericho, make sure that you do not take any of the spoils. They're unclean. And we know that following the battle of Jericho, they went to Ai and they were defeated. And Joshua is distraught. He falls before the Lord, and the Lord says, don't fall before me. Get up and get the sin out of the camp. And they begin the process of tribe to family to family to family and finally down to Achan, and they find that Achan has taken of the spoils of Jericho. And we find that that impacted the whole nation, didn't it? And he and his family are destroyed. God is holy. And you know, if you're here tonight without Christ, we have just mentioned three accounts where a holy God has spoken very clearly in judgment. As a holy God, he really has no other prerogative than to judge sin. Do not buy the lie of Satan that God is all loving and all merciful and will simply overlook sin. God is holy. But God is also love. And he's provided a means whereby he can forgive sin and still remain righteous and holy. And that is through the work of Calvary, where Christ Jesus was made sin for us and paid the penalty of our sin. But here judgment comes out upon Achan. He just took a little. How much could he have taken of this world's goods? How much could one man have carried out of there without being seen? It must have been something he could have put under his cloak or in the saddlebags or whatever he had with him. I don't know. It wasn't much, was it? And isn't this the lie of Satan? That you and I can take just a little of the world and it really won't hurt us? Oh, you can't be like the world. You can't really live in the world, but you can just take a little of it, and it really won't hurt. You perhaps heard the story of the zoo curator who watched the birth of some tiger cubs, and in which the mother died, and all of the cubs died but one. And in desperation, he picked up the cub, and he cuddled it, and it took it home, and he fed it, and he never thought it would live, but it lived, and it became a pet. And it would sleep with him, and eventually it got so large, of course, it would sleep on the floor. And every morning it would wake him up by licking his hands. And one day he was coring an apple and he put the knife right in through his hand. And eventually it healed, but there was a scab there. And after he took off the bandage, that morning the tiger came and licked his hand, but licked the scab right off. And it got its first taste of blood. And it began to pace the floor. And eventually it sprang upon him and devoured him. You know, that's the way sin is, isn't it? We take that little thing into our bosom. It's so harmless. And they destroyed that tiger. And if it could speak, I think it would say, "What are you doing this to me for? He knew what I was when he took me in his house." And sometimes there are things we take into our lives, we know what they are, we say they're just small, they really won't hurt. And next thing, there are Christians who have been devoured. And they sit and they wonder why. God calls us to be a holy people. And what we may consider the small things of the world may very well ultimately destroy our lives and our testimony for Him. In Corinth, He took some home to glory because their testimony for Him was very poor. We want to be careful before we buy the lie that these things are small, it won't hurt, there's no harm, it's minor. God is a holy God, and He expects His people to be holy. You know, if I sat before you a pure glass of water, and you were thirsty, you would desire it. But if I took one drop, just one drop, of the AIDS virus, and dropped it in that glass of water, you wouldn't want to touch it. And yet we so readily take that one drop of this and the one drop of that and the one drop of this and we think there's no harm. God is holy, He says. Be ye holy. And sometimes we think, well, it's impossible for me to be holy. I can't be holy. And in a sense, that's true. Positionally, we are holy. Practically, we're not holy. But this is a truth we need to remember. God never lowers the standard. You know what we do as human beings? We say, I can't attain to that. Or the students can't attain to that, so let's lower the standard. You know, if the school isn't giving enough A's, lower the standard, we'll give out more A's. Or if we're not getting enough students in, lower the standards, we'll get more students in. Men are always playing with the standards, aren't they? God never plays with the standards. God never says to you, listen, I understand you can't be holy. I understand, you know, you have indwelling sin. And I understand the pressures of the world around you. And therefore, I'm going to lower my standard for you. It's okay if you practice immorality once in a while. God says, I'm holy, you be holy. And He puts within us what? The Holy Spirit. To guide us, to lead us, the one to whom we should yield. So Achan took and bought the lie. It's just a small thing, but God is holy. In closing, there was an assembly, the assembly at Corinth. They had a man amongst them living in open sin, and they didn't do a thing about it. Sometimes that boggles our mind, doesn't it? Envision someone sitting amongst us, our assembly, every week, living with his father's wife, and nothing is said. I have heard stories, I've never been there firsthand, of situations, quite frankly, where perhaps not that particular situation, but people living in open sin, and nothing is said. And sometimes even of people who are in leadership, and nothing is said. Why? Sometimes we do that because we buy the lie that God's love sets aside God's holiness. And God is love, and therefore we are to love. Therefore our hearts must go out to these folks. We can't discipline them. We need to love them. if we love them, we'll discipline them. God tells us that as parents, doesn't he? If you love your children, you will discipline them. And in an assembly, if there's an individual who needs discipline, it is in love that we are to discipline them, and with the ultimate objective of restoration. But the ultimate purpose really is that God is holy. And it's a testimony to God's holiness that should cause us to want to purge what Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, we could have an assembly of 100 wonderful, godly people and one individual living in open sin, and in the community, the assembly will be known for the individual who lives in open sin. It is for his holiness, for his testimony, that we are to discipline, and we are to discipline in love. But we are not to overlook it, thinking that God's love is greater than his holiness. So when we look at these particular incidences, and there are many in Scripture, what we can see is this: a wrong view of God leads to wrong behavior. If we forget and we do not see not only God's holiness, but God's love, God's mercy, and all of these things, if we even forget that God is overall, is all-powerful, even in our Christian pathway, we will lack peace, won't we? It says he gives perfect peace to those whose mind is stayed on him. So a wrong view of God leads to wrong behavior. So as we go through our days and as we go forward from here, perhaps I could exhort us, and I say us, to take time to meditate on God, to know him, his beauties, his perfection, all about him, because that will lead to right living. Gracious God and Father, tonight we thank thee that we can address thee as gracious, for you have been very gracious to us, Lord. We deserved only to be banished from thy presence, and now we have the privilege of addressing thee as our Father. Those who were so far from thee, having no desire to even be right with thee, now find ourselves joying in thee. We thank thee for thy grace. Lord, we pray that as thy people, we would be a holy people, that we would be a clear testimony to our God, that as we go through this life, our lives would be marked with purity and perfection in the sense of the absence of blame. That what we do and what we say would be that which brings honor and glory to thee and to the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to avoid these pitfalls. Help us to have a right view of you, and as such, to behave right, to live right. Help us to have confidence and faith in you that your will is perfect, that you are all wise, that you are not selfish, but you love us, and you have a desire for our lives to be meaningful and joyful. And help us to live our lives in accordance to your will. Help us not to be swayed by words and teachings we hear that are the best of men, but are not your word. Give us discernment to sense what is of thee and of thy word, and what is of the flesh. So we commit ourselves as we part. We ask your blessing upon each individual and each family and upon this assembly. May we go forth and live for thee with the joy of the Lord in our hearts and in fellowship with thyself. This we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 17, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Number 17.
Perhaps you're right.
Thank you.